Well, today there should be one in the seat in front of you, and the Psalms right in the middle of your Bible. Turn to the 24th Psalm this morning. It's already been quite a weekend here celebrating Easter. We had a fantastic time Friday night experiencing Easter and letting people experience the sights and the smells and the sounds and the tastes of Easter. And we just want to, again, thank all of you that were a part of that, making for a very special evening for people in our community. A lot of you really stepped up in many ways and helped out so much. So we are grateful for that. That was a great time Friday night. And we've already experienced a lot with the songs and of all that we've sung about today as we celebrate the risen King. He is alive. Well, as we look into the Psalms today, I'm thinking about Psalm 22 and how powerful Psalm 22 is as we consider the crucifixion of Christ and how it was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened and so incredibly detailed. And then, of course, Psalm 23 is the most well-known of all the Psalms, the most famous and probably the favorite of most people, because it tells us about the Lord being our shepherd. And we're reminded that Jesus told us when he was here on earth that he was the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. But then we come to Psalm 24, which, in my opinion, ties in beautifully with the previous two Psalms and tells us about the King of Glory. And we're celebrating today the fact that the King of Glory has risen from the dead. Sometimes it's helpful to consider what the historical occasions were behind the different psalms that were written. Psalm 24 tells us at the beginning that it's a psalm of David. And so if there is a historical setting to it, a lot of people think it probably was the occasion in 2 Samuel 6 when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back up to Jerusalem from its temporary housing with Obed of Edom. Symbolically, the God of Israel was understood to dwell between the wings of the cherubim that are mounted on the lid of the ark. So when the ark was coming up to Jerusalem, it was as if the presence of God himself was on his way into the city. And so it was an occasion of great celebration for the people of Israel. And it makes sense. It would have been appropriate if a psalm like Psalm 24 would have been written by David for an occasion like that. And yet, however important and moving the transport of the Ark of the Covenant by David might have been, it's not nearly as significant as the single occasion on which Jesus, the real King of Glory, came marching into Jerusalem, riding into Jerusalem, humble and mounted on a donkey. That's, of course, referring to the Palm Sunday that we celebrated last week. And so you might be wondering, why am I preaching on this week then? Why not last week if it's referring to Palm Sunday? And I hope that by the time we get to the end of the message, you'll understand why this is relevant not only for Palm Sunday, but also for his Passion Week and also for his resurrection. And then even beyond his resurrection, for his second coming as well. It's a powerful psalm that has a lot to tell us. So let's look at it today. The first part of your outline is the earth is God's. The earth is God's, verses 1 and 2. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The psalm begins by taking us all the way back to the very beginning of creation and reminding us that God is the author of creation. But we should be thinking of the opening of this psalm for the Jewish people, for the Israelites, as a warning not to think of God only in nationalistic terms, only in exclusive terms. You see, as you look at the rest of the psalm, you see that it describes God coming into Jerusalem in the ark, perhaps. It describes the people of God celebrating him in Jerusalem. And so it would be tempting, in fact, it was very normal for the Jewish people to consider God as their God only, as the God who loved the Jewish people more than the rest of the world and in fact only loved the Jewish people. And that was still an issue even in Jesus' day, as he had to remind his own disciples that his kingdom was going to be a spiritual kingdom that would extend throughout the whole world and not just be localized to a single place or a single group of people. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, after he rose from the dead, He promised his disciples this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. But he didn't stop there. Now, as he went on, this would have kind of caught many of the Jewish people off guard. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And it really wasn't anything unusual, because the whole Bible from the beginning had been a promise that the people of Israel would be a blessing to all the nations. And yet the Jewish people didn't catch that vision, and they thought God was theirs. Although for a time God did, in a way, tie his earthly presence to Jerusalem, in, as he was dwelling in the temple for them to worship him in Jerusalem, nevertheless, he makes clear throughout the Bible that he is the God of all the earth, not just this one place. Notice what it says there in verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." The world and those who dwell in it. Those who dwell in the world belong to him. And so, if you are a part of this world, and guess what? You are. If you are a part of this world, then you owe God your allegiance as the one and only true king, because he is the one who created you, and you belong as a part of his world. He is our rightful king, simply by virtue of the fact that he created everything and we belong to him. There's a great responsibility that comes with being a part of the world that he has made, and that is to acknowledge him as the one true king. But the psalm goes on to say even more than that. The second part of the psalm asks a question: who may come to God? If everyone in the earth belongs to him and we all should acknowledge him as king, the question has to be asked, then who may come into his presence? Look at verses 3 through 6. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." So the question is, who may come to such a great king, a king who created everything, the king who owns everyone? Who can come into his presence and pay homage? This isn't any just earthly king that we're talking about here. This is not some worldly monarch whose presence would be awe-inspiring enough as it is. But rather, this is the God that the Bible describes as holy, holy, holy. The three times holy God. That's who we're referring to. So who dares come into his presence? Who dares come into his presence? Let's move on to the next slide, shall we? Caleb? Keep going. All right, thank you. Who dares come into the presence of the God who made the world and everything in it? Verse 4 answers the important question of verse 3 in terms of the worshiper's inner character and outward actions. Of his inner character and his outward actions. It also answers it in terms of his relationships to God and to other people. The one who can approach God is this. Look at how it describes him. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Well, what does it mean to have a pure heart? To have a pure heart refers to inward holiness. It's what Jesus was speaking of in a phrase you may have heard in Matthew 5:8 in his Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure heart. Clean hands designates one who is holy indeed in the things that we do. That's what's referring to by clean hands. Their outward actions are clean just as much as their inward actions. The next part of verse 4 refers to one who has a right relationship with God, describes him as someone who worships God only and no false gods, no idols. And then the next line describes one who has a right relationship with others. This person is an honest person. He has not sworn falsely. And then what will such a person who has clean hands and a pure heart and worships only God and does not swear deceitfully, what will that person find when he or she comes to God? Notice what it says in verse 5. Receive blessing from the Lord is the first thing it says. And secondly, it says we'll receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is really a remarkable passage because it's really an Old Testament expression of what we would refer to it in the New Testament as the doctrine of justification by faith. That is the idea that God makes us righteous in his sight. God declares us holy before him by our faith in Christ and not by our works. That doctrine tells us that the one who approaches God sincerely and trustingly with faith will find salvation in him. When we think about this psalm, it's helpful to think about the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells this very powerful, gives this very powerful picture. And it says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Luke 18:10 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Notice the way he spoke of even a man that was standing right there by him. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get, declaring to God how righteous he was. But then Jesus goes on and says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's amazing that Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. It wasn't the man that declared his righteousness before God that was justified. It was the man that declared his bankruptcy, who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So then how are we to understand this 24th Psalm? I think it's best to take the phrases, the verses 4 and 5, in verse order, to understand them in a different order than in the way we see them here in the psalm. In other words, it's true that we must approach God sincerely and trustingly to find salvation, but it's better to say that these characteristics of clean hands and a pure heart are provided for us by God as gifts from him as a result of the changes that he makes in our heart when we come to him in faith. That is, they're a part of the blessing that verse 5 promises. So it would look like this. The last part of verse 5 refers to the righteousness from the God of his salvation. That is, being justified, being saved, being made right with God comes first, really. And then the second part would be the beginning of verse 5, the blessing from the Lord. And then following that would be verse 4, the clean hands, the pure heart, resulting in a life which does not lift itself up to idols, but worships God and God alone. That's a way of saying that justification or being made right with God precedes sanctification or God making us more like himself, God making us more holy. We don't make ourselves holy in God's sight so that he's pleased with us. We come to him bankrupt, saying, God, on my own, I cannot do it. I cannot earn the favor of being in your presence. There's nothing I can do, the Bible teaches, to deserve to enter into the presence of a perfect and holy God. But when I come to him, like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, I come to him trusting him. I come to the God of my salvation, seeking his righteousness. It's then that he changes me from the inside out. It's then that he makes that clean hands and pure heart, that he gives those as a gift and starts to transform us to become more like Christ. It's really a beautiful truth of the transformation that he makes that only the King of Glory can truly do. So the third part of the psalm then moves on to express this powerful truth of the coming of the King. This is point number 3. Look at verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. What a powerful picture here. And as you may know, these psalms were a part of the songbook of the worshipers of God. This was originally a song. A powerful tune was given to this to celebrate the coming of the King. And in our Bibles, we see this. Who is this King of glory? And it says in our Bible, the Lord, strong and mighty. But in the original, the word there that's translated Lord is really the name of the Lord that he gave to Moses as a part of his covenant with his people. It's the name Yahweh. It's the great I am. It literally means I am that I am. It's the eternally existent. He's never had a beginning. He's never going to have an ending. He's just I am. Remember when God was speaking to Moses, promising to rescue Israel from Egypt. Moses says, whom shall I tell them is sending me? And he just says, tell them I am is sending you. That's his name. That's his covenant with his people. And here it says, who is this King of glory? It's Yahweh, strong and mighty. It's Yahweh, mighty in battle. This final section of Psalm 24 is describing the entrance of the King into Jerusalem. It was an occasion for great celebration. Verses 1 and 2, the earth is preparing for the coming of the King. Verses 3 through 6, the people are being prepared in their hearts and their lives for the coming of the King. And then in verses 7 through 10, the King is coming. Who is he? Well, we've already sang about him. Right? He is Jesus. He is the King of glory. That's why we sang, glory, glory, glory to the King. And that's why we're celebrating him on this Easter Sunday. We know he's the King of glory because he proved himself by God raising him from the dead. Many of the Psalms seem to have been arranged for antiphonal singing. Now, I didn't know what that means because I'm not musical, but I did read about it. So the idea was that there'd be one voice or one choir asking a question or singing a part of a song, and then there would be another voice or another group of people that would be answering or responding to that first part. So they'd be one group singing or chanting something, and then the next group, and they would play off of each other. And that's the way this psalm, I believe, is meant to be understood. And so it would go something like this, a chorus approaching with the King on their way to Jerusalem, and they would be shouting or singing, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And then there would be a voice within the walls of the city saying, who is this King of glory? And a spokesman coming with the King would say, the Lord Yahweh, strong and mighty, the Lord Yahweh, mighty in battle. And then there'd be the original, the approaching chorus with the King saying again, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And then that voice from within the city would repeat the question, who is this King of glory? And then everyone in the train, in the parade, marching to the city would yell together or sing together, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now I'm going to put you to the test and see if you can equal the power that the first service did this with. We're going to say it together, okay? So let's go. You ready? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Okay, that was so-so. Let's try it again now that you know what we're saying. Are you ready? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Amen. You notice there's an exclamation point at the end of that, meaning that it was a great celebration, a time of great enthusiasm. This would be an occasion for dancing and celebrating because the King was entering into Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 6, it was an occasion of great celebration when the ark was brought into Jerusalem. When Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey the first time, humble, and they were shouting Hosanna, which we celebrated last week, there was a celebration going on. But what's interesting to consider is as easy as it is to get excited about something just as beautiful and moving as a liturgy like this, we need to remember that the priests and the people of Jesus' day, though they may have sang a song like this or chanted it, they did not really do what they were saying. Oh, in a sense they did. Maybe they let Jesus into the city and then into the temple area where you remember he threw out the money changers. But although they let him into the city, they did not actually let him in as he desired. That is, they didn't let him into their lives as their true king. They did not let him into their hearts. And that's really the way he wants to come. He wants to come into your life and mine as our ruling and reigning King and Lord. He wants us to open ourselves up in our lives and say, I want you to be my King, my Lord. I want you to rule in my life and no longer myself. And the people in Jesus' day, while they were chanting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you know just days later what they were shouting. Crucify him. We had someone sing about it already. Crucify him. But my friends, he didn't stay crucified. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. And that is why for over 2,000 years we've been celebrating this fact, that we have a ruling and reigning King of all the world who was dead and is alive again. But not only that, you realize, friends, he's coming again. He's coming again as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The question is, when he comes again, will you be with him? Will you be a part of his kingdom? I was talking about this with somebody recently, saying that if I don't really love the King right now while I'm on earth, I really won't have much desire to spend time in his kingdom in eternity, will I? Now is the time to decide that he is the King of your life, that he is the Lord in your heart, that he is the one that you place on the throne of your soul instead of yourself. And when he comes again, those who have placed their faith and their trust in him will experience that great joy, that great celebration of saying, the King is coming and I'm coming with him. Charles Spurgeon was writing about this Psalm 24, and he makes a great point. He says, it is possible that you are saying, I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. And you'd be right if you said that. I would be right if I said that. Apart from Christ, I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. I don't deserve to enter into the presence of the King of Kings. But then Spurgeon went on to say this, look then to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps and repose upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too if you trust him. But you might say, how can I get the character described? How can I have the clean hands, the pure heart, the not sweared deceitfully, and so on? And he goes on to say, the Spirit of God will give you that. He will create in you a new heart and a right spirit. Faith in Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit and has all the virtues wrapped up in it. So in other words, just as this psalm says, come to the one who wants to give you the righteousness of the God of your salvation. Come to the one who wants to bless you when you come to him by faith. We celebrate today the risen King, but I want to remind you again that he is coming another time. Those of you that are guests with us today, I want to let you know that we're studying through the book of Revelation. And we're kind of in the middle of Revelation right now, but I want to cheat a little bit with you if you're a guest. We're going to skip ahead toward the end of the book. And in Revelation chapter 19, I want to tell you about the kind of King that we are worshiping here today and the kind of King that we are waiting to return. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. John writes, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. What does it say? King of kings and Lord of lords. He is coming again, friends. The question we all have to answer today, is he your king? Is he my king? Is he truly the one that is ruling and reigning in your life and in mine? Because if he is, this is a day of great celebration to know that your Lord and your king is alive today. He's reigning in power and he's coming again. If you're not sure of that, if you're not sure who's on the throne in your life, today is the day to make sure you know. Easter Sunday, could there be a better day to make that decision to say, Lord, I understand that I need you to be my king. I need you to be my Lord. I repent of my sin and I come to you for your righteousness because I don't have it myself. I come to you to ask you to change me because I don't have the clean hands and a pure heart that is necessary to enter into your presence. But I know Christ does. Today is the day. I reminded you at the beginning to make sure and fill out these cards. And if you today, for the first time maybe, or want to make a recommitment, or if you want to make sure that Jesus is your king, there's a place on this card where you can even check about becoming a follower of Jesus. If you want someone to share with you more information about what that means to trust in him, check that and let us know about that. We can be praying for you and we can share information with you. Or talk to me after the service or talk to someone who invited you today. But don't leave today without being certain that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in your heart and in your life. Because today is a great day to celebrate that great truth. If you're a guest with us today, we have a gift for you that we want to share with you in the back, outside in the foyer after the service is over. Make sure that you get one of those from Elizabeth or me. But don't leave here today without knowing that the King of Glory is your King. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this incredible day, the great day of celebrating the risen King, our Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can look in this powerful text and we can answer the question, who is he, this King of Glory? Who is he? And we know who he is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to set us free, the one who came to rescue us from ourselves and our sin and from death and to give us eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that this King was willing to ride humbly into Jerusalem on a donkey. We thank you that this King was willing to march the hill to Calvary sacrificially as a sacrificing King. And we thank you that we serve a risen King who is alive today, and we praise you in anticipation that we also love and worship a soon coming King. And Lord, we would pray that each and every one of us today would know beyond a doubt that we have made the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords our Lord, the King of our life, that we would come to him in simple faith, trusting that Jesus alone is the way into the presence of God, that Jesus alone is the one who can say he had clean hands and a pure heart, and Jesus alone can give us the righteousness of God. We praise you today for the King of Glory. We worship you for who you are and for what you've done for us. And we pray that you would be transforming hearts even now as we commit to you being our King and our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.